So if you remember from that we've seen so far in John's gospel, that he wrote for one reason, but really two purposes. He wrote that we would believe, and that by believing we may have life. And so really what he's saying is that, one, he wrote to convince people to believe in Jesus, that is to trust Jesus. And second of all, he wrote so that those who already have experienced life in Jesus would trust Jesus in daily life. That he will save us and deliver us, and so trust him for that, but that he's also faithful to continue to give us life and save us and deliver us from circumstances in life. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Today we move from the prologue, and the prologue is the first 18 verses. You remember, I said the prologue is kind of like an introduction to the Gospel of John. It kind of gives out the themes and the ideas that he will pick up and expound upon in the next 20 chapters, 21 chapters. And so today we move to the narrative, which is really the story or the gospel that is similar to the other gospels that John picks up in verse 19. And we'll go through verses 19 through 34 today. And so there's really two sections in this passage. The first section deals with John's relationship to Jesus, John the Baptist's relationship with Jesus. And then the scene changes in verse 29. It says the next day. And at the next day, we hear John's witness to Jesus. And so we see John's relationship to Jesus and John's witness to Jesus. Do you ever remember a memorable introduction of a speaker? Or the highlight of every wedding is what? Okay, so the highlight of every pastor, everybody who officiates a wedding, is not the kiss, but the privilege that we have for the very first time to introduce, okay, let's focus, people, to introduce the couple for the very first time. For me, that is the highlight, because I am participating in the covenant of marriage with two people and helping them to bring about that union. And then I get for the very first time the privilege and the joy of introducing them as husband and wife. And I can only imagine what was going through John's mind and his heart as he was able to introduce Jesus to Israel and to the world for the very first time. And we see John doing that in this passage of Scripture. And so we're going to go through verses 19 through 34. Verses 19 through 34. So let's pray and then we'll go. Father, just thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for John the Baptist's ministry that you sent to be a witness to the light so that we would experience life. And so, Lord, we thank you for John. We thank you, Lord, that all of us have had a witness in our life that have pointed us to Jesus as the life and the light in our lives. And we're here as a result of it, or we're here because you are wanting to present your Son to us today as the Savior and as the Deliverer. And Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of that, you drew us to yourself and you gave us life. And as a result of that life, we now are light, that we point others to Jesus. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use me and the next time we have, moments we have, through the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit, to bring forth light to the mind and heat to our hearts, that we would see more clearly who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. And as a result of that, we would savor that we would relish in what he has done on our behalf, and that would bring transformation into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, the first 19 through 28 describes Jesus, or John the Baptist's relationship to Jesus. And the scene is set. He tells us, John tells us what this is all about in verse 19 when he says, this is the testimony of John. And so this is John's own testimony about Jesus. And so John has been baptizing and gathering a crowd. And as a result of preaching and baptizing and gathering that crowd, probably the Sanhedrin Council sent a delegation, an official delegation, somewhat like the religious police, to check John out. Because in the time of the day of this time period, there was an expectation of a Messiah, the Christ, who would come and deliver Israel. And so there was this expectation that God was going to fulfill the promise of the Old Testament that he would send a deliverer, a Messiah, the Anointed One. And so any time that there was somebody out preaching, the Jewish Sanhedrin Council would send out a delegation to question them and to ask them about their identity, to see if this was the one. And so they come to John and they ask him the first question. And they say, who are you? John, knowing what was in the air and what was in the mentality of the Sanhedrin Council and these delegates, knew that they were asking him one thing: are you the Christ? And John responds clearly. The text tells us very clearly, I am not the Christ. He wants to make known that he is not the one they are looking for. And as a result of him saying, no, I'm not the Christ, they're thinking, okay, in their mind, well, then who is this guy? Are you Elijah, the one who is to come before the Christ? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And then they say, well, then could you be the prophet that Moses told us about, who would come and deliver God's word to us? See, they were looking for someone, for an activity or a Messiah, but the understanding of Messiah was not agreed upon amongst the Jewish scholars. Everybody had a different opinion what the Messiah would look like. And God had been silent for 400 years. God's presence had been absent in Israel for 400 years. And there was, within Judaism, within Israel, there was a remnant of people that were longing for him to come back. And they're longing to hear God's word again through a prophet. And John knew that, and he said, no, I'm not the prophet. And they said, well, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, and you're not the Christ, then what in the world are you doing baptism? Because you have no credentials. You're just a nobody. And John says, I am a nobody. I'm insignificant. I'm just a voice in the spiritual wasteland who's crying out, make straight the paths for the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah did in the Old Testament. And when he spoke that, he was making reference to a passage in Isaiah where the prophet Isaiah was calling Israel back from exile. And he was calling them back to repent and to turn from their ways, their spiritual apathy and their sin, and return to the Lord, because they had been in exile because of their sin and their apathy towards God. And so what John is saying is that my identity, my significance is found in my insignificance. I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice pointing people back to prepare them for the coming one. John keeps deflecting attention from himself to Jesus. He's wanting to prepare them. He's wanting to point them away from himself to Jesus. That's one of the things a witness does, is they point away from themselves and they point people to Jesus. They don't need an identity. They don't need significance. They don't need a title. What drives a witness is to point away from themselves and point people to Jesus. And so the question for us is, do we point people to Jesus? In the midst of life, in the midst of circumstances, when doors open and people are talking or asking or even talking about what's going on in our culture today, do we point them to Jesus or do we say, you know what, it is a mess, right? Or do we say that we have an answer as a Christian to the problems that we're facing as a culture? Or do we just complain with the next person about what's happening locally in the U.S. or globally? Because there's a lot to complain about, isn't there? There is a lot of stuff that's going on that is horrendous, that is immoral, that is embarrassing. But when we adopt the posture and the attitude of our culture, we point away from Jesus because we give people no hope for a solution. Commiserate with them about their lack of hopelessness and their frustration with what's going on. Because oftentimes the reason why we complain is because our hope is in what we're complaining about, because they're not meeting our desire or our expectation. And as long as you and I have our ultimate hope in a person, that person will let us down. I don't care if it's your spouse or your employer or the local government or the national government. Your ultimate hope is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying be jaded or calloused or fatalistic. But what I am saying is that our ultimate hope is Jesus Christ. The second thing that this tells us is that John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare people's hearts to receive the Messiah. And so he was calling them to repent, that is to turn from their sin and turn towards the coming Messiah, or turn towards God. Because Israel, at this point in the nation of Israel, they had a form of religion without faith. The fact that God sent John the Baptist into their midst to proclaim a baptism of repentance tells us something about the overall condition, spiritual condition of Israel. The fact that they were in exile under Roman rule tells us something about their spiritual condition. They were essentially an apostate nation. And God was calling them back faithfully, graciously, and powerfully. Is Jesus calling you back today? I'm reading Hebrews for my personal devotional life, and I'm just reading a chapter a day, and I'm meditating on a chapter a day, and then I'm going back and rereading and going back over and over and over again, and then I'm reading a commentary, and I have been struck by how the writer of Hebrews, basically the writer of Hebrews has one message: Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the old covenant. Don't turn back. And the reason why they were turning back is because life was getting hard. And let me tell you something, when life gets hard, we always want to look back with nostalgia and think things were better back there. Because the pain and the difficulty of life here makes things that were really not good look good. Have you ever experienced that? And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, his one point so far, well actually about the whole book, but his one point is that Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than the old covenant, Jesus is better than Moses, and then he starts out in chapter 2, therefore, he's drawing a conclusion. Well, actually, let's look at that. Let's actually, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Therefore, we must place closer attention to what we have heard. It's talking about basically the truth of the gospel, the truth of the new covenant, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, he's talking about the old covenant, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It goes on to say it was declared. But he starts out and says, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. If you are drifting spiritually, it is because you are not giving attention to what you've heard. If you are drifting spiritually, what I mean by that, if your appetite and your desire for Jesus is drifting off center and there are other things that are taking center of your life with your affections and your desires and your appetites, you're drifting. If you are starting to think that something in your past or something other is more interesting than Jesus, you are drifting. What do I mean? Well, you can always tell what is important to somebody by how they spend their time, where they give their attention, where your mind wanders when you're listening to me, or where your mind wanders when you're not doing... Okay, don't chastise your spouse. Where your mind wanders when you have nothing to think about, when you start daydreaming, or when you're bored, where you want to go. Where do you want to go when you get bored? Where do you want to go when you have a free moment? Or let's say this, where do you go when you're in conversation with somebody else and you're bored with that conversation? It's a rhetorical question. That is a rhetorical question. Okay. So I'm talking about our mind, what we think about, where we give attention, what we can't wait to do at 12:15 today, or when everybody else leaves and I'm alone. My desires, that is, what am I drawn to? What am I looking to fill my life with? And then my actions, what am I doing? So do you know what I mean about spiritual drifting? So for instance, let me just give you just an example. When people, let me tell you and then I'll explain. When people stop coming to church, it's general because they're drifting. Not that church is a religious obligation. Well, actually it is an obligation. We're commanded to gather. But it is symptomatic of something. It is symptomatic of a lack of interest. Now, I'm not talking about when you're sick. I'm not talking about when you travel. I'm talking about just as the general pattern of your life. And he says we drift because we have neglected the message we heard. And what is the message we heard is the gospel. So we drift when we believe another gospel rather than the true gospel. And I'm not talking about false religion. I'm talking about something that promises to satisfy, something that promises to relieve your pain, something that brings comfort. But in the end, it will turn around and bite you. It will turn around and betray you. Because it is the lie of the enemy that it will solve your problems, and it won't. It will betray you and make your problems worse. Again, John wants to keep their attention focused on Jesus. And so he says, more important than my baptism, more important to that is in your midst, there is somebody that is far greater than me. There is somebody that you don't even recognize. He's talking about Jesus. He says, your Messiah, your deliverer, the one you long for, the one who you say you long for, the one you say you're looking for is in your midst and you don't even recognize him. And then again, pointing away from himself, pointing to Jesus, he says about this about Jesus. He is the one that I am even unworthy to tie his sandal straps. In that culture, it was considered beneath and demeaning. I'm sorry, it was considered demeaning to tie somebody's sandals. It was considered beneath the lowest level of slaves to have to do that. So nobody untied somebody's sandals. Nobody tied somebody's sandals. Now remember, this is in the ancient Near East. This is when everybody wore leather sandals that had straps on them that you tied. Remember, there was no showers in the ancient Near East. There wasn't any asphalt or any cement. And so everybody walked on wood, or on dirt paths or dirt roads. And so their feet were often smelly and stinky and dirty. And it was beneath a slave to have to perform that task. But John says, I am unworthy to even do that for this person who you don't even recognize. Basically, he's saying, I'm unworthy of this guy. Compared to Jesus, I am nothing. Now, in a culture, in a day, in our culture, where we exalt and lift up as a necessity an individual's self-worth to have a positive self-image and try to lift up our value and our worth, John is saying, I'm unworthy. And Christians will always say, no, you are, okay, Let me finish before you draw a conclusion. Christians often say, no, you are infinitely valuable. If you were the only person, Jesus would still die for you, which is not true. Jesus died for you. Look at how valuable you are because he died for you. But that is not the biblical concept of God's love for humanity. That turns God's love upside down on itself. That is really human psychology that seeks to exalt the individual. And when you do that, you de-exalt, you minimize God and his love. This is God's love. Despite the fact that we have rebelled against him, that the very core of our being is to rebel against him now, to spit in his face, to diss him, in spite of that fact, God's love is so great that he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin. Contrary to popular opinion, God's love by sending his son tells us more about the nature and the value and the worth of God and his love than about human worth. Let me illustrate this. So, if a guy marries a woman, and that woman is lovely, she's beautiful, she's sacrificial, she serves him, she's dependable, she worships the ground he walks on. Would that tell us more about the guy's love or about the person? Right? Okay, any man would say, she's easy to love, right? So that tells us more about the person and less about the guy's love. Does that make sense? So let's change the scenario. If a guy marries a woman, and I'm going to use this in a, I won't use that word, and she is, well, her skin is like an alligator skin. Her hair is like one of those Chinese dogs. You seen those Chinese dogs where it's kind of scraggly? You know what I'm talking about, those dogs? And when she smiled, what teeth she had were yellow and crusty and deformed. Her knees were like molten lava that had hardened. But not only that, she was undependable. She was unfaithful. She was unreliable. She was a nagger. She was a complainer. And she demeaned him at every chance she got. She couldn't cook. And yet, that man worshiped the ground she walked on. He loved her, and he served her, and he was faithful to her. Now, does that tell us more about the woman or more about his love? Okay, is that guy in a much more difficult spot to love a wife, right? Do you see the difference? Okay, that's the difference. And so that leads us to the second part in verses 19 through 34 where John gives witness to Jesus. And it says, the next day he sees Jesus coming towards him and the crowd is around him. The crowd are mostly Jews and Israelites. And he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or behold, the Lamb of God. That is, I'm getting your attention. Don't look at me. Don't be distracted by me. This is the one you should be distracted by. This is the one who should get your attention. This is the one you do not recognize. And ultimately, we know this is the one who you will reject, which also tells us something about the spiritual condition of Israel. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, why does he describe him as the Lamb of God? This is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel. This is the Christ. And he has one opportunity to introduce Christ to the Israel, and he introduces them as the Lamb of God. Now, if you know your Old Testament, and the Jews would know their Old Testament, and so there's lots of different themes and metaphors and actually pictures of a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. Probably the first one that we know of is Abraham when he sacrificed, when he's called to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. And as he raised the knife to slay his son in obedience to God, because he trusted that God could raise his son from the dead, that God provided a sacrificial lamb in the thickets, in the bushes. Another imagery that comes forth would be the Mosaic Law and the requirement to slay a sacrificial lamb to cover your sin temporarily. And that lamb had to be spotless, it had to be pure, it had to be unblemished. But probably the greatest theme or the greatest picture of a lamb in Israel's minds, even to this day, is the Exodus. And in the Exodus event, Israel had been in slavery to Egypt for 430 years. And when the time was ripe, God sent Moses to speak on behalf of God. And Moses went and demanded of Pharaoh that he release Israel from bondage, God's firstborn son. That's the way Israel is described. Shoot. Where was I? Yeah, so, and he refused. So I'm lost. Okay, so the Exodus. So he refused, and then God brought 6 plagues as an act of judgment on Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Six, or am I wrong? 10. Okay, 9 plagues. Well, the 10th of the last, okay. So he brought all these plagues, okay, on Egypt. And each time, Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. So on the last plague, the final and the most horrendous act of judgment, God says, you let my firstborn son go, Israel, or I will bring the angel of death as an act of judgment over Egypt and kill every firstborn son in Egypt. And Pharaoh refused. And before God brought the angel of death, he went to his people and he said, this is how you will be spared, and this is how you will be freed. Take a spotless lamb, take its blood, and put it over the doorposts of your houses. And when the angel of death comes, you and all your firstborn sons will be spared. And so as the angel of death comes, just as God said he would, in an act of judgment towards Pharaoh and his people, all the firstborn sons, including Pharaoh's, died. But all the sons of Israel, the firstborn sons of Israel, were spared because they trusted and obeyed God. And finally, Pharaoh let them go. But after letting them go, he changed his mind and his heart once again became hard. And he chased down Israel, and God parted the sea, Red Sea. Israel went through the Red Sea, and again, as a final act of judgment, the water came back down and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. That is probably the most dominant saving event picture of God's salvation and deliverance in the mind of Israel. And Jesus is the better sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the more perfect sacrificial lamb, which all those lambs, sacrificial lambs, pointed to Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. And so John is saying, this is the purpose of the Messiah. He won't be a reigning king in the way that they thought, a military Rambo type of character, but that he would suffer and die, and his suffering and his death would make atonement or pay permanently for the sins of humanity. And the Exodus and the sending of Jesus displays God's faithfulness to his covenant and to his people. That we are incapable of saving ourselves, and he promises and fulfills his promises. It shows that God is gracious. That even though human sin is odious and is a way of humanity spitting in the face of God, he is still gracious and merciful to pursue and overcome our resistance and our rebelliousness to save us. And it shows God's power that is often displayed in weakness, because humanity cannot save ourselves. But we must look to Christ and to God, who can only save us from our sin. I was talking to somebody this morning. Often, we look at specific sins in our life, and we're always trying to put the fire out on those specific sins. And we get tired and we get discouraged and we get overwhelmed, because every time we push one down, another sin comes up in another area. The problem is that we're looking at the symptoms rather than looking at the root. Because the symptoms, that is our specific sins, point to the deeper issue of the root of original sin, or what Paul describes as the power of indwelling sin that is still within us. And you will never get rid of that on your own. Actually, you'll never get rid of it until the day you die. It only becomes weaker as we look to the sacrificial lamb who died to take care of that sin and to root out that sin in our lives. And so once again, we see John deflecting attention from himself to Jesus, because Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. Jesus is the only one that can solve the sin issue for all of humanity and solve the sin issue for you and for me. Karen got a call this week from an individual whose life is a mess and is really reaping the consequences of their actions. And she called me and asked me about the situation and if I knew anything more, and I really didn't. And so she asked me to pray for her, and so we just prayed that God would give care and wisdom. And this individual, whose life is a mess, whose life is lots of pain, obvious pain, and is all as a result of choices that they have made, contrary to wisdom, contrary to sound advice that have been given to them. And after wanting to blame other people and look at other people and shift responsibility from others to themselves, Karen said, you know what? The only answer I have for you is Jesus. Because wanting to put the fires out around this individual, they were ignoring the glaring issue of their own heart and their own spiritual condition. And so in one sense, the simple solution for us all today is Jesus, right? I mean, we can tell people all lots of sound advice, right? And that's all generally helpful. But the one solution for us all is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when the questioners, the delegation came to John asking him about himself, he kept pointing away from himself to Jesus, because Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. Jesus is the answer. And that's what a witness does. A witness points people to Jesus as the solution to all their problems. Who are you looking for today to solve your problems? Are you looking for your spouse to solve your problems? Are you looking for your kids to make you happy? Are you looking for another job that's going to make you happy because you're not happy in this job? Are you looking for somebody because you're lonely? Do you scroll through social media because you want significance and identity? Are you looking at pornography because there's this gaping hole in your heart and in your life and you want to fill it with everything but another person? What is it? Jesus is the only solution. And just as John the Baptist deflected from himself and pointed people to Jesus, Christ calls us to be witnesses to Jesus, to point people to Jesus. So let me just ask you one practical question. Who has Jesus put into your life to be a witness to? See, we all have relationships. We all have people that are talking to us on a daily basis, right? About life, about circumstances, about work. And those people that we rub shoulders with day in and day out, those are the people that Jesus has put into our lives so that we would have an imprint on them, so that we would have an impact on their lives. But unless we point them to Jesus, we'll have no eternal impact on them. Can we have the worship team come up? I've shared this story before, but I have a friend of ours who is in California, was part of our church in California. And we were just talking one time, and he was talking, he's a lawyer, and he worked in the office with a bunch of other law professionals. And there was, something came up about Christmas. And he was talking to this guy, and he was talking about Christmas, the friend of mine was talking about Christmas, and the other guy kind of looked at him dumbfounded, and he said, "You celebrate Christmas? I thought you were Jewish." And the guy said, "No, I'm not Jewish." He had been working in an office environment, rubbing shoulder with a guy for years, and the guy had come to the conclusion by observing his life and his conversations that he was Jewish. there's something wrong with that picture. And so let me just ask you this. Let me just say, your homework this week is, what's one practical step that you can take this week to be a witness to those around you? Let's stand and let's pray. If we can have the prayer team come up, we will close with a worship song. And if you would like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you. Scripture tells us to pray for one another, as a means of God's grace in our lives. So let's pray. Father, just thank you for John. Lord, we thank you that he points us to Jesus. And so, Lord, I ask that we would turn our hearts to Jesus this week. That we would turn our hearts to Jesus, that we would leave here today, and if we've been drifting, that we would say, I am going to line myself back up. I am going to turn from what is causing me to drift, and I'm going to turn back towards you. And Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to those around us who are lost, who are hurting, and who are facing difficult situations. We would look for opportunities to point them to Jesus, not forcibly, not awkwardly, but open up natural doors, Lord Jesus, that we can just point people to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's worship.
The splendor of the King. Let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great our God, sing, how great is our God, and oh, see how great is our God. Age to age, he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, the Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great our God, sing with me, how great is our God, and oh, we'll see how great is our God. Name above, name above all
dependable, powerful, gracious God. We thank you that in humility you embraced humanness, becoming a man to break the power of the devil and to destroy the works of the devil and human sin. And so, Lord, we look to you to be our deliverer, our Savior, and the one who empowers us to be a witness and to overcome sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.